Brothers and sisters, each of you will likely have received one of these programs on your way in. If you did not, I'm certain there will still be some in the foyer, so if you did not receive one of these, please consider picking one up. Our faculty and have gone to a great length to provide us with a wonderful program as part of the celebration of the 400-year anniversary of the King James Bible. And a number of events will be happening across campus this afternoon and tomorrow. There is also a wonderful exhibition of books available to be viewed in the McKay Library on the second floor, and we encourage you to take part in any portion of that that you may be able to. It's now my privilege to introduce Brother Millett to you. Robert L. Millett is Abraham O. Smoot University Professor and Professor of Ancient Scripture at Brigham Young University. Brother Millett received his bachelor's and master's degree from BYU in psychology and his doctoral degree from Florida State University in religious studies. Before joining the BYU faculty in 1983, Brother Millett worked with LDS Social Services as a marriage and family counselor and with seminaries and institutes as a religion instructor. Since being at BYU, Brother Millett has served as chair of the Department of Ancient Scripture, Dean of Religious Education, Richard L. Evans Professor of Religious Understanding, and Director of Publications for the Religious Studies Center. Brother Millett has served in the church as a state president, temple ordinance worker, member of the Church Materials Evaluation Committee, and twice as bishop. He and his wife, Shauna, have 6 children and 10 grandchildren. We'll now be pleased to hear from Brother Millett.
Brothers and sisters, what a delight to see so many of you who have come in a very real way in tribute to that which we celebrate, the coming of the King James Version of the Bible. As I was thinking about the occasion today, I was reminded of a passage in the Book of Mormon that you are all familiar with. You'll remember that in 2 Nephi chapter 29, Nephi has been for a few chapters describing some of the evil attitudes of the last days, such as all is well in Zion or a number of other attitudes. We have received, we need no more. Well, in connection with that latter attitude, chapter 29 deals particularly with those who are convinced that the Bible is sufficient. That's all we need. That's the end of the prophets. In saying that, in speaking of that, Nephi says the following: "But thus saith the Lord God, O fools, they shall have a Bible, and it shall proceed forth from the Jews, mine ancient covenant people. And what thank they the Jews for the Bible which they receive from them? Yea, what do the Gentiles mean? Do they remember the travails and the labors and the pains of the Jews and their diligence unto me in bringing forth salvation unto the Gentiles?" And I suppose we could ask ourselves, not just ask the Jews, but let's ask everyone, what thank give we for the Bible? And I'm grateful that you're here today because, again, I think it's an indication that we all feel deep, deep gratitude for what the Lord has done in preserving this bastion of truth and Holy Scripture. Tradition holds that young Joseph Smith heard a minister at a camp meeting refer to the passage in a King James version of James 1:5, that promises wisdom to those who seek. Subsequently, he read for himself that simple promise, felt and believed its truthfulness, and called upon God for direction. As Philip Barlow, holder of the Arrington Chair in the Study of Mormonism at Utah State, pointed out, Joseph Smith grew up in a Bible-drenched society, and he showed it. Like those around him, his religious conceptions and his everyday speech were biblically informed. He shared his era's assumptions about the literality, that it was literal, the historicity, that it actually happened, and the inspiration of the Bible. Like others, he viewed the Old Testament through a New Testament lens, was affected by the perspectives of Christian primitivism. Christian primitivism was what we also call restorationism, the effort to get back to the primitive church. And he embraced both a long tradition of typological thought that there were types and shadows and symbols of Christ in Scripture, and an emerging train of dispensational thought that God had essentially, through different periods of time, given different amounts of understanding concerning himself and the coming of his Son. Joseph differed, he continued, from his evangelical contemporaries in that he found the unaided Bible an inadequate religious compass. And unlike the minority who agreed with him on this point, such as Unitarians and Catholics, Joseph produced more scripture, scripture that at once challenged yet reinforced biblical authority, and that echoed biblical themes, interpreted biblical passages, shared biblical content, was built upon biblical language, and corrected biblical errors. Well before the 24-year-old prophet organized a church in 1830, he was a Bible-believing Christian with a difference. That's the end of the quote from Brother Phil Barlow. Elder M. Russell Ballard, in recent years, explained, I am sure many of you have had the experience of hearing people say that Mormons are not Christians because they have their own Bible, the Book of Mormon. To anyone harboring this misconception, we say that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and the author of our salvation, and that we believe, revere, and love the Holy Bible. We do have additional sacred scripture, including the Book of Mormon, but it supports the Bible, never substituting for it. He continues, we love the Bible. It is one of the pillars of our faith, a powerful witness of the Savior and of Christ's ongoing influence in the lives of those who worship and follow him. Those who join this church do not give up their faith in the Bible, they strengthen it. The Book of Mormon does not dilute, nor diminish, nor de-emphasize the Bible. On the contrary, it expands, extends, and exalts it. The Book of Mormon testifies of the Bible, and both testify of Christ. That's the end of the quotation from Elder Ballard. To be sure, the Book of Mormon declares that plain and precious truths were taken away or kept back from the Bible and from the gospel before the Bible was compiled. Further, one of our articles of faith states that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. The fact that Joseph Smith did not believe the Bible had come down to us in a perfect condition did not seem to deter him from reading it, reflecting on its principles and doctrines, memorizing it, or quoting or paraphrasing scores of passages in sermons that he delivered. That the Mormon prophet undertook what he called a new translation or an inspired translation of the King James Version, that this particular endeavor, the Bible translation, occupied a great deal of Joseph's time and energy from June 1830 to July 1833, that the work of Bible translation proved to be a very significant part of Joseph Smith's own spiritual education, that he felt driven to get the translation published up until the time of his death in 1844. All of this, to me, suggests that Joseph Smith and the restored church felt the Bible was very important. President Joseph Fielding Smith explained, "We're all aware that there are errors in the Bible, but the hand of the Lord has been over this volume of Scripture, and it is remarkable that it has come down to us in the excellent condition in which we find it." Further, Joseph Smith and his followers saw the Bible in a very different way, not as an announcement of the end of the prophets or a prohibition against further heavenly enlightenment, but rather as an invitation, an incentive to seek and anticipate further divine direction. Latter-day Saints were as fascinated by what the Bible represented as they were inspired by what it taught. Brother Richard Bushman, a great LDS historian, wrote this: "At some level, Joseph's revelations indicate a loss of trust in the Christian ministry. For all their learning and all their eloquence, the clergy could not be trusted with the Bible. They did not understand what the book meant." Here's the point. It was a record of revelations, and the ministry had turned it into a handbook. The Bible had become a text to be interpreted, rather than an experience to be lived. In the process, Brother Bushman continues, the power of the book was lost. It was the power thereof that Joseph and the other visionaries of his time sought to recover. Not getting it from the ministry, they looked for it themselves. Continuing, to me, that is Joseph Smith's significance for our time. He stood on the contested ground where the Enlightenment and Christianity confronted one another, and his life posed the question, do you believe God speaks? Joseph was swept aside, of course, in the rush of ensuing intellectual battles and was disregarded by the champions of both great systems. But his mission was to hold out for the reality of divine revelation and establish one small outpost where that principle survived. Joseph's revelatory principle is not a single revelation serving for all time, as many people felt about the Bible, nor a mild sort of inspiration seeping into the minds of all good people, but specific, ongoing directions from God to his people. At a time when the origins of Christianity were under assault by the forces of Enlightenment rationality, Joseph Smith returned modern Christianity to its origins in Revelation. That's the end of the quote from Brother Bushman. So much effort is expended in our day to seal the canon of Holy Scripture against all potential intruders and to question the historicity and the origins of the Book of Mormon, little if any interest is expressed in what the Book of Mormon actually teaches. Some years ago, a historian, Nathan Hatch, a marvelous American religious historian who now is the president of Wake Forest University, Professor Hatch wrote this, "For all the recent attention given to the study of Mormonism, surprisingly little has been devoted to the Book of Mormon itself. What are the patterns deep in the grain of this extraordinary work, and what do they reveal about the perceptions and intentions of the prophet Joseph Smith? Mormon historians, of course, have been more interested in pointing out the ways in which the book transcends the provincial opinions of the man, Joseph Smith, thus establishing its uniquely biblical and revelatory character. Mormon detractors, on the other hand, have attempted to reduce the book to an inert mirror of the popular culture of New York during the 1820s, thus overlooking elements that are unique and original about the Book of Mormon." He continues, "Scholars have not taken seriously Joseph Smith's original rationale about the nature of his prophetic mission. The pivotal document of the Mormon Church still receives scant attention from cultural historians, while scholars rush to explore more exotic themes, such as the influence upon Joseph Smith of magic, alchemy, and the occult. End of the quote. Readers of the Book of Mormon do not travel very far into the text before they begin to discover biblical passages, language, more particularly King James verses and chapters. Most noticeable, of course, is the fact that chapters 12 through 24 of the book of 2 Nephi is essentially Isaiah 2 through 14. I say essentially because it is not a word-for-word copy. Further, the whole of chapters 48 through 53 of Isaiah are also found throughout the Book of Mormon, with portions of chapters 49 and 52 serving almost as doctrinal refrains throughout the whole of the book. Select verses dealing especially with the gathering of Israel weave their way throughout the entirety of the 531 pages. In addition, in what might be called the Christological climax of the Book of Mormon, the appearance of the resurrected Lord Jesus to this group of American Hebrews, we find the risen Lord re-delivering the Matthean version of the Sermon on the Mount in what is now 3 Nephi 12 through 14. The Book of Mormon text follows the King James Version very closely with a few alterations. The reader encounters, as Terrell Givens has written, New World Israelites, a New World Promised Land, and New World Scripture. A New World appearance by the resurrected Christ would seem to follow naturally, and it does. It is also the dramatic, quintessential example of Joseph Smith's restorationism. For decades, critics of Joseph Smith and Mormonism have rushed forward to point out the obvious, that there are biblical passages in the Book of Mormon. A stunning discovery, to be sure. Non-believers cry plagiarism. Believers speak of the Book of Mormon as a second witness, a confirming testimony of the truths in the Old and New Testaments. But what of the King James language? Unfortunately, we do not have Joseph Smith or one of his scribal assistants to respond to our questions. Nor did Joseph or those who worked most closely with him in the Book of Mormon's production comment on the matter. Consequently, there is no definitive word one way or the other on whether Joseph may have had access to and chose to draw upon a King James Version in dictating selected portions of the Book of Mormon. I, for one, have no problem believing that there were times when it seemed appropriate and worthwhile to simply copy from the King James Version text. If this is indeed what took place, it seems to have been more of a careful rather than an indiscriminate copying. For as I've indicated, many passages were altered slightly. 234 of the 433 verses were altered. What certainly seems to be the case is that Joseph Smith, like many of his contemporaries, considered the language of the Bible to be sacred and felt that God's holy word would be couched within that language. The Book of Mormon is filled to the brim, as you know, with "and it came to pass" 1,168 times. Now try that on your neighbors. That will make you sound impressive, okay? "It shall come to pass, for behold, thus saith the Lord, verily I say unto you," as well as scores of other KJV passages. Many of those same words are found throughout the Doctrine and Covenants. "Hearken, O ye people. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your heart and rejoice. Peace be unto thy soul," are everywhere. Interestingly enough, Joseph Smith's letters or sermons or speeches are not couched within King James Version idiom, but prayers and revelations are. The language of thee, thou, thy, thine are used throughout both the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, although not exclusively. you and yours also found throughout both books. For that matter, Isaiah language is to be found throughout the Doctrine and Covenants. There are more than 60 quotations or paraphrases from 31 different chapters in Isaiah, 14 from chapters 1 to 33, 9 from chapters 34 to 44, and 8 from chapters 45 to 66. Phrases that abound in the Doctrine and Covenants that are Isaiah phrases include the mountain of the Lord's house, I will shake the heavens, precept upon precept, line upon line, the solitary place shall blossom as the rose, run and not be weary, walk and not faint, a light to the Gentiles, put on thy strength, O Zion, enlarge the place of thy tent, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Who is this that cometh with dyed garments? I have trodden the winepress alone, an ensign to the people, and of course, a marvelous work and a wonder. Again, in the words of Philip Barlow, the Book of Mormon would have been almost incomprehensible apart from the biblical context. It was printed in biblical fashion as a collection of books, originally divided into chapters and later into verses. It contained 24 chapters of material common to the Bible. Further, it purported both to prophesy of the Bible as a book to be itself a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Indeed, the Book of Mormon identified itself as a companion to the Bible. In Joseph Smith's inspired revision of the Bible, the JST, over 3,400 King James Version verses are altered in some way. The changes in the Old Testament are particularly fascinating, especially those in Genesis. Following the fall of Adam and Eve, God declared to our first parents, listen to this language, this from the JST, by reason of transgression cometh the fall, which fall bringeth death, and inasmuch as you were born into the world by water and blood and the Spirit, which I have made, and so became of dust a living soul, even so you must be born again into the kingdom of heaven, of water and of the Spirit, and be cleansed by blood, even the blood of mine only begotten, that you might be sanctified from all sin and enjoy the words of eternal life in this world and eternal life in the world to come, even immortal glory. You see, in short, Adam and Eve are instructed concerning an atonement to be offered some 4,000 years later, a substitutionary offering on the part of the Messiah to be made by the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Whereas the biblical information on Enoch is limited to a few verses in Genesis, with a few allusions in Hebrews and Jude, Joseph Smith's translation expands the narrative and teachings to well over 100 verses, what most of which is in Moses chapter 7 in the Pearl of Great Price. Noah is sent forth to cry repentance to a degraded people. Listen to the language. Believe and repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, even as our fathers, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost, that you may have all things made manifest. And if you do this, the floods will, and if you do not this, the floods will come in upon you. Nevertheless, they hearkened not, from Moses chapter 8. The JST of Genesis is Christ-centered, gospel-centered, priesthood-centered. Christian prophets are called to declare Christian doctrines and to administer and officiate in Christian ordinances millennia before the so-called Christian era. And it is all couched in the language and cadence of the King James Bible. Joseph Smith once remarked that those who are in tune with the Spirit of God will not only recognize the handiwork of God in the cosmos, but will also see God's own handwriting, he said, in the sacred volume, the Bible. And he who reads it oftenest will like it best. Joseph's successors felt much the same way. In the Bible are the words of life and salvation, Brigham Young declared. Brother Brigham also said, I believe the words of the Bible are just what they are, but aside from that, I believe the doctrines concerning salvation contained in that book are true, and that their observance will elevate any people, any nation or family that dwells on the face of the earth. The doctrines contained in the Bible, President Young said, will lift to a superior condition all who observe them. They will impart to them knowledge, wisdom, charity, fill them with compassion, and cause them to feel after the wants of those who are in distress or in painful or degraded circumstances. President Young continues, we take this book, the Bible, for our guide, for our rule or action. We take it as a foundation of our faith. It points the way to salvation, he said. If you will follow the doctrines and be guided by the precepts of the Bible, it will direct you where you may see as you are seen, where you may converse with Jesus Christ, have the visitation of angels, have dreams, visions, and revelations, and understand and know God for yourselves. That's a pretty profound tribute to the Bible by President Brigham Young. How about President Wilford Woodruff? The Bible gives unto us the law whereby we may be exalted and go back into the presence of God and dwell with him forever and ever. It gives unto us the course we should pursue in order to receive a part in the first resurrection, that we may come forth with glory, immortality, and eternal life. On another occasion, President Woodruff said, does the Book of Mormon contain a different gospel to that contained in the Bible? It does not. Both books contain the same gospel. There was never but one gospel, and there never will be any other revealed to the human family. Richard Bushman noted once that the Bible did not restrict Joseph's revelations. He expanded as well as explicated Scripture. While saturated with Bible language, the Book of Mormon was an entirely new history of a people whose existence was scarcely glimpsed in the Bible. His new histories and doctrines were tied to the Bible, and the Mormon elders claimed they taught an authentic Bible gospel. But for Joseph, the Bible was a gate, not a fence. Good thought, a gate, not a fence. Elder Dallin H. Oaks once referred to our LDS canon of Scripture, our standard works, as the royal family of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Bible is an important member of the royal family, and reflective and judicious Latter-day Saints do not love one member of the family more than another. Nor do we rank order them in terms of importance. There is power in the Word of God, power to heal the wounded soul, power to lead people to enduring faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to repentance, a power that brings about a change of heart and thereby constructs a house of faith built upon the rock of our Redeemer. This consummate power comes as we read and reflect on the deeds of faith and wonder performed by Noah and Abraham and Moses, as we seek to emulate the courageous examples of Joshua and Gideon and Samuel, as we ponder the ministry and mission of the only perfect being to walk this earth, as we find strength to endure and surrender our will to God, as did Jesus in Gethsemane and on Golgotha, and as we study the pattern and follow the path of those marvelous apostolic witnesses we know as Simon Peter, James, Saul of Tarsus, who gave everything they had, including their own lives, to spread the message of salvation to the world. Because Scripture represents that which is spoken by the power of the Holy Ghost, that which is the mind and voice and will and word of the Lord, it conveys to those who listen to or read that Scripture the very power of God. In a very real sense, Holy Scripture is the mediated Word of God. That sacred Word has, as you know from the Book of Mormon, a more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword or anything else. Indeed, the Word of God heals the wounded soul. As Paul explained, all Scripture, given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Scripture, as Alma taught, enlarges the memory, convinces straying souls of the error of their ways, and brings them to the knowledge of their God unto the salvation of their souls. Samuel the Lamanite pointed out that studying Holy Scripture leads people to faith in Jesus Christ, repentance, a mighty change of heart, and to firmness and steadfastness in the faith. You ever wonder, why is it that we read the Scriptures over and over and over again, from front to back and from topic to topic? Other than being obedient to the prophets and the sheer discipline it develops within us, what good can come from such repetition? I suppose there's many replies to that query, as there are people here today, but I'd like to highlight one in particular. Namely, the more we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, the more clearly we begin to uncover and discern the character and personality and virtue of our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. God is holy, and He has called us to holiness. He is patient and long-suffering, and He has charged us to become the same. He is pure and virtuous, and the followers of Jesus Christ are commissioned to be like Him. Scripture becomes a catalyst to divine guidance, a means to spiritual transformation and sanctification. As a channel for divine power, a channel for virtue, Scripture becomes a kind of sacrament. Elder Jeffrey Holland, a number of years ago, defined a sacrament as follows. A sacrament, he said, is a very special kind of symbol. A sacrament could be any one of a number of gestures or acts or ordinances that unite us with God and His limitless powers. We're imperfect and mortal. He is perfect and immortal. But from time to time, indeed, as often as is possible and appropriate, we find ways and go to places and create circumstances where we can unite symbolically with God. In so doing, we gain access to His power. Those special moments of union with God are sacramental moments, such as kneeling at a marriage altar, or blessing a newborn baby, or partaking of the emblems of the Lord's Supper. This latter ordinance is the one we in the church have come to associate most traditionally with the word sacrament, though it is technically only one of many such moments when we formally take the hand of God and feel His divine power. Scripture study thus becomes a principal means by which we practice virtue and holiness before God continually. A spiritual exercise by which we walk in paths of virtue before the Lord. And obviously a vital dimension of having virtue garnish our thoughts unceasingly. We also read Scripture again and again to acclimate ourselves to the language and logic and learning of those who received and recorded Scripture. President Ezra Taft Benson called upon us some years ago to ensure that we're using the specific language of the Scriptures, particularly the Book of Mormon, in our preaching and teaching. In speaking of the revelations contained within the Doctrine and Covenants, and by extension to Scripture in general, the Savior said, "These words are not of men nor of man, but of me. Wherefore you shall testify they are of me and not of man, for it is my voice which speaketh them unto you. For they are given by my Spirit unto you, and by my power you can read them one to another. And save it were by my power, you could not have them." And here's the key. Wherefore, when you read Scripture, you can testify that you have heard my voice and know my words. Similarly, in a revelation recorded some 3.5 years later, the same Lord declared, "Behold, that which you hear is as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. In the wilderness because you cannot see him. My voice, because my voice is spirit. My spirit is truth. Truth abideth and hath no end, and if it be in you, it shall abound." With this stirring scriptural language in our minds, please note the language of Elder Bruce R. McConkie in his very last General Conference address. In speaking of these wondrous things, that is, the infinite and eternal atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, "I shall use my own words, though you may think they are the words of Scripture spoken by other apostles and prophets. True it is, they were first proclaimed by others, but they are now mine. For the Holy Spirit of God has borne witness to me that they are true, and it is now as though the Lord had revealed them to me in the first instance. I have thereby heard his voice and know his word." By searching and pondering the Scriptures, brothers and sisters, we live life along with those who went before. Men and women who pursued and personified virtue. We may read Scripture, but perhaps more important, it reads us. The Scripture lays bare the human soul. Through engaging Scripture, we lay hold upon the Word of God, which is quick and powerful, which shall divide asunder all the cunning and the snares and the wiles of the devil, and lead the man or woman of Christ in a straight and narrow course across that everlasting gulf of misery which is prepared to engulf the wicked, and land their souls, yea, their immortal souls, at the right hand of God in the kingdom of heaven, to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob and with all our holy fathers to go no more out. I say the Scripture reads us. Consider, Scripture repeatedly asks you and me hard questions. Because the words of the Lord are pure words, the Scripture moves and motivates us to search and delve and assess and discern. While we may read regularly of the experiences of others in the books of Genesis or Matthew or Mosiah or Moses, the decisions and deeds of Abraham and Paul and Abinadi and Enoch engage and confront us. We reflect on the Old Testament story of Joseph, and we wonder, if I had been Joseph's older brother, how would I have responded to his incessant dreams? Would I have encouraged him, delighted in his revelations, and seen the power of God resting upon him? Would I have had the strength, the inner goodness, the virtue to spurn the seduction of Potiphar's wife? In the New Testament, we read the tender but unexpected parable of the prodigal son, and we're forced to ask, with whom do I identify most? The wandering son, the obedient elder brother, or the waiting father? Would I have trusted the love of family enough to swallow my sinful pride and return home? Would I have been among those who enthusiastically welcomed the prodigal? Or would I, with the older brother, the good boy with the bad heart, wonder why the parents were humiliating themselves and wasting the family fortune on such a loser? Well, I hear the parable, the Savior's parable, of the laborers in the vineyard. With whom do I identify most directly? The workers who joined the crew at the 11th hour and were filled with overwhelming gratitude for the graciousness of the foreman? Or the diligent and dedicated early risers who worked for 12 hours and then were incensed by the fact that they received the same pay as the slackers? When, in our reading and study of Scripture, we manage to move beyond the story and even beyond the doctrine within that story, when we open ourselves earnestly and even tremblingly to an even deeper level of personal engagement with the text, it is then that we have truly begun to try the virtue, the goodness, the strength, the power, the very life of the Word of God. Scripture can reveal to us when virtue is lacking, when godly sorrow and repentance are sorely needed. If you wish to go where God is, the prophet Joseph Smith once declared, you must be like God or possess the principles which God possesses. For if we're not drawing towards God in principle, we're going from him and drawing towards the devil. Search your hearts, Joseph Smith said, and see if you're like God. I have searched mine and feel to repent of all my sins. Is not God good? Then you be good. If he is faithful, then you be faithful. We can certainly do some serious introspection and poignant pondering as to the state of our souls on our own. That personal assessment is ever so much more effective, however, when we link it to the written word of God. For intelligence cleaveth unto intelligence. Wisdom receiveth wisdom. Truth embraceth truth. Virtue loveth virtue. This conference, to which I feel honored to be invited to participate, is a celebration of the 400th anniversary of the coming of the King James Version of the Bible, one among many such gatherings being held throughout the world. I recently participated in similar conferences at Provo and at Baylor University. Shouts of praise and appreciation are being sounded almost everywhere, but gradually, the shouts will fade, and some will wonder after a time what all the shouting was about. If I may, let me be a bit personal. Having pursued my doctoral work in a religious studies program, it was very clear from the start that any effort on the part of students to bring to class or draw upon the King James Bible was highly discouraged and even scoffed at by the professors as naive and short-sighted. The KJV was treated much like you treat a rather eccentric older cousin at a family reunion. A member of the family, to be sure, but one whose contribution to the occasion was questionable and whose company was to be avoided at all costs. In religious studies programs, seminaries where ministers and priests are prepared, and divinity schools throughout the world, this is the fare on which inquiring and impressionable young minds are invited to dine. This means that large numbers of college and university professors, and perhaps more seriously, an even larger number of ministers and priests, will assume their academic posts or their pastoral duties with an established prejudice against the use of the KJV. And sadly, students and congregations will be the poorer because of it. I am not a linguist or a biblical historian or historian of the Reformation, but I have read and studied much from other Bible translations and paraphrases during the last 40 years. I find some to be useful in providing alternate vocabulary, more familiar terms or expressions, and even in highlighting poetic sections of Scripture. Beginning in the mid-20th century with the coming of the Revised Standard Version, the public has been informed that newer translations have drawn upon more ancient manuscripts that are more valuable to biblical scholars. The man on the street and the woman in the pew, who are at the mercy of their teacher or leader, have, for the most part, climbed aboard the modern bandwagon and traded scholarly excellence for the reverential tone and the inspired language of the KJV. Yes, in many cases, the text is easier to read and understand, but far too often people have felt as if they were reading from a newspaper rather than Holy Writ. Let me be clear. Mine isn't an effort to play the fundamentalist and hold on to something because it's older, because it's been in the family for a long time, or because it's the Bible of my youth. I choose the King James Version of the Bible because it lifts my spirit, because it feeds my soul, because it enlightens my mind, and I'm yet to have the same experience with other translations. For those who are eager to point out the antiquated words of the KJV, I recommend strongly that you study the footnotes found in the LDS edition of the King James Version more carefully, in which Hebrew and Greek alternate renderings are provided and idiomatic expressions are explained, thereby allowing readers to derive meaning similar to what is found in the New Revised Standard Version, the Revised English Bible, the New International Version, or the more recent English Standard Version. Timothy Larson, a member of the faculty at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, wrote recently of his experience of returning to the KJV in anticipation of this year. "Far more often than being distracted by the vocabulary," he said, "I was drawn in by its haunting power. The majesty of the KJV's language has been celebrated often, and by the pens of writers certainly more ready than I. Not least in the 400th anniversary of 2011, however, everyone whose mother tongue is English ought to do so again. It is hard for me to disentangle," he said, "the familiarity of texts cherished in childhood from an objective assessment of the 17th century translator skills. But I suspect that as long as the words of the most familiar passages in Shakespeare's plays still have a unique capacity to speak to us, so will the language of the King James Version for the 23rd Psalm, the Sermon on the Mount, Ecclesiastes 3, Genesis 1, 1 Corinthians 13, John 1, and much, much more." Alistair McGrath, a wonderful philosopher and theologian from England, said it this way: In popular Christian culture, the King James translation is seen to possess a dignity and an authority that modern translations somehow fail to convey. Even 400 years after the six companies of translators began their long and laborious task, their efforts continue to be a landmark for popular Christianity. Other translations will doubtless jostle for place in the nation's bookstores in the 21st century. Yet the King James Bible retains its place as a literary and religious classic by which all others continue to be judged. Scriptural narrative, sacred teachings, timeless examples of faith found within the Holy Bible, we have that. And for English-speaking Latter-day Saints, the Authorized Bible is the King James Version. Paraphrasing the Lord to Nephi once again, what thanks have we rendered to the Jews, the early Christians, and the marvelous men and women through the centuries who gave their very lives that Holy Scripture might be available to the man on the street and the woman in the pew? Perhaps the greatest way you and I can express the depth of our appreciation for the King James Version of the Bible and for the Bible in general is to read it, study it, ponder and prayerfully reflect upon its timeless precepts, teach it, hold it up and proclaim its truthfulness and everlasting relevance in a world that is in desperate need of certitude and conviction. That we may do so is my prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.